Everlasting is thy reign. Infinite thy vast domain. Everlasting is thy reign. Hark the glad celestial hymn. Angel choirs above are raising. Cherubim and seraphim in unceasing chorus praising. Fill the heavens with sweet accord. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Fill the heavens with sweet accord. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Holy Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee, though in essence only one, undivided God, we claim thee, and adoring bend the knee. Sing our praise to thee. In adoring bend the knee, while we sing our praise to thee.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship and to give you praise and glory and honor, as you are worthy of our praise. You're also worthy of our obedience, Father, and I pray that this message will help us to discern how we may please you in all of life. Holy Spirit, assist the preaching and the reception of it, in Christ's name, amen. Well, allow me to present to you two models of evangelism. We will start off with Pastor Bill, the pastor of First Fundamental Church. Now, true to its mission, Bill seeks to keep his congregation separate from the world. The world is a big, scary place that wants to ravage unsuspecting Christians. And so, to keep them from the world, he has a Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night service, followed by a Tuesday night prayer time. You want to keep them active and engaged, and his sermons are always about the evil that is out there. But Pastor Bill knows that there are commands to do evangelism. So every Friday night, they don't engage in relational evangelism so much as confrontational evangelism, where they go down to the busy street, they stand on boxes, they preach the gospel, hand out tracts, and then they go back to their fortress. In contrast, you have Pastor Declan, who is not really a pastor so much as a thinker, author, and futurist, as well as a compassionate collaborator for a church, which is not really a church, it's a gathering called Something More. Every Sunday morning, the tattooed parishioners of his church are not found in church. They're actually found in various coffee shops, talking to various people in the community about how the latest Hollywood hard R movie is really a quest for something more. And so they will invite the people that they talk to, the urban hipsters who they cater to come to Something More at 6:30 to experience something more. And while there, Pastor Declan gets up and he preaches a message about how to get something more, but he peppers it with various cuss words and profanity, because to be able to relate to the lost, you have to act like the lost. To win the world, you have to relate to the world. And so here you have really two extremes. You have one which has this definition of holiness and separation, which keeps people from the world. And then you have another which is so committed to evangelism and building relationships that they're more like the world than what they're trying to win them to. You see, often in Bible teaching churches, there is a tension between this pursuit of holiness and this pursuit of evangelism. It's almost as if you can't do both. But what we'll see from the text we're about to study is that when you properly understand evangelism, you will properly understand holiness. And when you properly understand holiness, you will properly understand evangelism. Evangelism and holiness do not oppose each other. They strengthen each other. And we see this in the metaphor of light. Now turn with me to Ephesians 5, chapter 7. Ephesians 5, verse 7 through 14. Paul says, therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, in this passage, Paul draws upon one of the most dominant metaphors in all of Scripture, and that is light. God manifests himself in light. He is known as the Father of lights. When people come to him, they come into the light. He arrays himself in light. He shines the light. And Jesus is the light of the world. And in 5:7, Paul labels Christians as light. And this is an interesting concept because light not only describes our form, it describes our function. Agreed? Light speaks of a holiness and a purity, but it also speaks of illuminating the dark parts of this earth. Holiness and evangelism, being light and shining light, work together to win the world. And so what we're going to do is look at the form and function of light so that we can properly understand how our personal holiness actually fuels evangelism. We will see that light constrains the darkness, light confronts the darkness, and light changes the darkness. Now, in the context of this, Paul is talking about holy living, walking in holiness. Previously, he talks about the need to refrain and repent from all forms of sexual immorality, that we are to be unstained by the world. We are to be truly different. But this call for separation is not a call for disengagement. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. He has his heart desire to win lost people to the truth. And interestingly, one of the means of doing so is the pursuit of personal purity and holiness. We see that light constrains the darkness. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, to constrain means to restrict or limit. In this case, what is to be constrained is darkness, the opposite of light. We read in Ephesians 4:18, these are the Gentile unbelievers, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Here, darkness speaks of willful ignorance of God. They don't know God, and they don't want to know God. You also see the reason behind this willful ignorance in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Darkness symbolizes sin and its power. And this sin and this power is outside of us and is also inside of us. So to constrain the darkness, you see that you have to do more than try to push it away from you. Now, it's really fascinating. I subscribe to the service called VidAngel. I know some of you have seen it as well. It's basically a video filtering service where you can watch your favorite movie and edit out all the cuss words. Now, they're experiencing a lawsuit right now, so we don't know what will happen in the future, but it's actually a Mormon company. And in the promotional video for VidAngel, there's one that's pretty fascinating for its commentary on holiness. You have a family sitting in front of a TV. This family is an attractive family. They are in white clothes. Everything they wear is white. And as they are watching a movie, It's Gone with the Wind, there's a famous line that is uttered. And as soon as the line is said, the cuss word is silent, and instead you hear the smack of a paintball hitting this family. And then they give you statistics about the increase in profanity in movies, and they cover the faces of this family in white, and you have different paintball snipers, and each one of them has a cuss word on their back that is appropriately edited, so you can't see the full word. And you have them shooting this family over and over. And the idea is, every time you receive a cuss word or hear a cuss word, it stains you. And so by the end of it, this family gets thousands of shots, and they're all discolored and disfigured by all this profanity and this filth that comes from their TV screen. Now, that makes an interesting theological assumption, doesn't it? Where's the darkness? It is out there. But Scripture actually places the darkness in a different locale. You see this in the teachings of Jesus, specifically Matthew 15, 17 through 20. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles this, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So where does the darkness come from? It comes from here. James 1, 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The enemy is not from without, it's from within. This is why, incidentally, in 5:7, Paul instructs the Ephesian church to not become partners with unbelieving, fornicating, sexually immoral Gentiles. But it also explains why in verse 8, he talks about how do you drive away the darkness. Look at verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now notice it says you were darkness. That was your identity. That's who you were. And then it says, but now, present tense, something happened. You are light in the Lord. By yourselves, we are darkness. In the Lord, we are light. A transformation has taken place. By ourselves, where would we be? You look at the child. No one ever teaches a child no or mine. They will rise up in violence and take the toy that has been taken from them and hit the person and call people the worst names that they know. And were not for the loving intervention of parents, where would they be? They get older, and you try to give them wisdom. You try to correct them. They slouch, and they don't want to hear it. They tune out wisdom, they tune out instruction, their minds go to fantasies that are completely inappropriate. The darkness is inside of them, and it grows as it grows with them, but something has to change the darkness, agreed? For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And we read of this transformation in Colossians 1, 13 through 14. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That term redemption speaks of slave markets, that we were enslaved to the power of sin. We were enslaved to the darkness. Take your unbeliever and just tell them, try to stop sinning for 1 hour and tell me how you do. They were enslaved to sin, and this sin had such a reach on them that it was pulling them into the pit of hell, and there was nothing that they can do to stop it. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we should have lived. There was no darkness to be found in him. He lived a life of pure light. And then, on the cross, the darkness fell upon him. The punishment fell upon him. He died for our sins. So those who place their faith in him might be redeemed. They might be forgiven. They might have their allegiance transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And the Son still lives. He's been raised from the dead. That is what ultimately drives the darkness away, is conversion. You are enslaved in darkness until you convert. But that doesn't mean that darkness has no sway over you. Many godly men and women have given into the darkness as believers. David, Moses, and Peter. And there's a reason why Paul says in verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. There is a temptation that believers have to drift back into this darkness from which we were once delivered. And so when he says, do not become partners with them, who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about them being, verses 5 through 6, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul does not want the Ephesians. God does not want you to form partnerships with unbelievers. Now, the term partnership is carefully chosen. There's a difference between associating with unbelievers and being partners with unbelievers. To be a partner means you both have a shared interest. Right, when a couple starts dating, they are an item. If two people are best friends, they are besties. They have a shared identity, a shared partnership. Now, Paul makes it very clear that that is not to be you. Bear in mind, who you choose to marry, who you choose to be your friends, really determines your destiny, doesn't it? What you're attracted to and the other person, who you are attracted to, says a lot about you. You're a young Christian woman. The Christian guys at church are either too good for you, not good enough for you, or show no interest in you. But this cute guy in the class, he is really something, and he thinks that you're really something. And so you go out with him, and naturally, you just heard this message about not being partaker. So you want to make sure he's a Christian, and, well, he's not a Jew, he's not a Muslim, he's not an atheist, he seems to be spiritual. So you decide that he's a special category of the pre-Christian. So you share your faith with him. You start sharing your life with him, and then you start sharing your body with him. You see, when you partake with someone who is not a Christian, if you date somebody who's not a Christian, what should you expect? Or I think the better question is this. If you date somebody who is not a Christian, what do they expect? And thus, many have compromised themselves with this kind of relationship. Paul says very clearly, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. And if you think that somehow you're an exception to the wisdom of the Bible, you have greater problems, don't you? Therefore, do not become partners with them. You see, when you become partners with unbelievers, it's a very strange form of evangelism. You are violating this command not to become partners with unbelievers. You are rejecting the wisdom of God, you're rejecting the command of God, and you are telling this person that they need to repent. Do you see the irony? You need to follow Jesus. I know I'm not, but you need to. And then when the person converts, he'll say, why were you dating me? You see, when you are not pure, when you don't pursue holiness, when you cloud the light, what kind of example are you setting? What kind of advertisement are you giving for the gospel or the lordship of Christ? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Instead, you are to walk as children of light. That is, this is to be your manner, your demeanor. And this is to be true of you as you do so, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. When you are part of the light, there's things that will be true of you. One is goodness. You are kind, you are benevolent, you are other-centered. You're looking for what is best in the other person. You are right. You have a lifestyle that is governed by the commands and moral precepts of Scripture. You look at how it's defined by truth. Who you say you are and who you are, there's no gap between it. You conduct yourself with purity and with integrity. And you try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You understand who is in charge of your life, and you're always trying to figure out, how can I please him more? What does God want me to do? And this word discern is interesting because it talks about those decisions that aren't necessarily cut and dry or just out there in Scripture. We see it also used in Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, there's the word, what is good and what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, there's some issues and elements out there and decisions to be made that aren't explicitly found in Scripture. For instance, abortion. Do you find abortion in Scripture? Well, I don't find it, so I guess I can do whatever I want. Not so. Because you need to discern what is right, what is good, what is acceptable. And as you look into the Scriptures, you see that murder is wrong. Man is made in the image of God. And the reason why murder is wrong is because when you attack man made in the image of God, you are attacking God, and God's very offended by that. It's an attack on him. We also see in the Scripture that personhood is assigned to an unborn child. And so God regards that person in the womb as a person made in the image of God. We see that murder is wrong because it's an attack on the image of God. You put those together, voila, abortion is wrong. It's called a biblical worldview. You're always thinking through, how can I please God? Okay, seems like there's an open decision here. Let me look at the Scriptures, because that is your drive. In all of this, there is a deep desire to please God with your life. So how does this fuel evangelism? Well, number one, evangelism is not do as I say, but not as I do. Evangelism is when we tell people to follow Jesus, we are exhibit A of what it looks like. I mean, I've heard it say that for some people, you're the only Bible that people ever read. You see, we have a lot of people in Emporia who claim to be Christians. I mean, it's fascinating. We were out at the Dirty Kansas. We talked to a number of them, and many of them will say that I'm a Christian. Granted, I don't go to church, my life is a mess, but I know deep down I'm a Christian. And there's confusion there, isn't it? I remember as a non-believer in high school, I was invited to this Christian group, and this Christian group had a strategy where they thought that if we were to reach the popular people and win them to the Lord, then those people who want to be like the popular people will also convert to the Lord. Therefore, the people who came to this Christian ministry were also the people I knew went to all these debauched parties on the weekend. And so when you understand that there's a call to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, there's a call to repent of your sin and follow Jesus, and when the people who are telling you to repent of your sin and follow Jesus are not doing that themselves, there is dissonance there. And usually when people are not following the Lord, what part of the gospel do they mute? The doctrine of repentance. Agreed? Or they might recategorize sin. But when you understand that God is God, we are not, we come to Him on His terms, not our own, personal holiness makes a statement that that is true and that is real. And holiness is not something that we produce, God produces in us. But simply having a holy life is not enough. It's not enough to just be an obedient Christian. Light also confronts the darkness. Look at verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. See, Paul doesn't want you to merely abstain from sin. He wants you to expose sin. And when he says expose, it's a verbal confrontation. It's to rebuke. It is to refute. And in this case, he wants deeds, not necessarily people, exposed. See, we don't chastise sinners. We don't condemn sinners. That's not in our power to do so. We condemn sin. Because ultimately, people will be condemned, not for who they are, but for what they do. Now, what they do informs who they are, but on the last judgment, people will be judged according to their deeds. And what we are called to do is to expose and to shine the light on those deeds and make it very clear that sin's not a laughing matter. Sin is not okay. And this was a tactic of Jesus. He spends a lot of time confronting self-righteous people about their sin. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21. These verses were what just nailed me as an unbeliever. Often when you talk to people about, are you a good person? Exhibit A is what? I've never killed anyone. There you go. That was my understanding. At least I'm not as bad as Charles Manson, so I'm good. It's measuring from the bottom up. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Sounds good, right? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. What? You know what he's going after here is the intent of murder. The difference between manslaughter and murder is what? It's intent. If you have the intent, you are liable to the judgment. Then he goes on. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So we have crime and punishment. The crime is anger. Mental murder. You ever called someone a name? Even those bad names that don't seem so bad? Jesus confronts them on their sin. Now, this is very unfashionable in modern evangelism. You know, some will mute this passage and say, well, he's not calling on people to verbally expose their sin. It's more of the idea that if you just live a good life and you don't laugh at the dirty joke, they'll all of a sudden feel convicted and exposed. But when you look at expose, used in Paul especially, it is always a verbal confrontation. There's another school of thought where instead of talking about sin, you make another appeal to them. You talk to them about how Jesus can give you meaning and purpose in your life. He can meet your felt needs. Are you lonely? Jesus can be your friend. Are you unsure and anxious? Jesus will be your rock and your anchor. Do you feel lost and empty? Jesus will give you purpose. And so we treat all of humanity like they're on this existential quest to fill this God-shaped hole in their heart. Now, when you talk to people in Emporia and you ask, are you happy? Aside from the occasional preteen who just figured out that One Direction will never reciprocate her love for her, everyone would say, I'm not unhappy. See, the problem is not that they're lacking meaning. The problem is they have rebelled against a holy God. And he's very angry with them. Angry enough to send them to hell. And when they breathe their last, they will not be welcomed by some welcoming light. They will come to the light only to be sent into the darkness forever. That's the reality. And so you expose their sin to expose their destiny. And this doesn't mean that you're overly aggressive or mean. Sometimes we can be so passionate that our tactics obscure the message. I mean, there is a wisdom and discretion in how we execute this. For instance, if you're playing basketball and you have the ball, you're down by 1 point, you have the ball at half court with 1 second left, what do you do with the ball? You shoot it. Now, if you're down by 1 point and you have 1 minute left, it's a different tactic, isn't it? You pass the ball and you try to work it inside. If you're on an airplane and you see the engines on fire, the oxygen mask drop, you do a quick, aggressive evangelism presentation. Agreed? But if you're talking with your neighbors, you've got some time to kind of pass the ball around and work it inside. But the objective is the same. You want to engage in a meaningful gospel conversation where their sin and their spiritual need for a Savior is brought out so that they know what it means to call upon the Savior, so that they know what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, granted, this will not make you popular. This will not make you a friend. But you will be faithful to do what you've been called to do. I mean, anytime people say or criticize people because of the reaction to their sharing the faith, if they say, you know what, you're just turning people off, they crucified Jesus. Was anyone more kind, more winsome, more strategic, more loving than Jesus? And did they crucify him? They did. See, honestly, if you're faithful in sharing the gospel, exposing the light, that first command about not becoming partakers with them will take care of itself. People who are addicted to darkness won't want to be close to you because you bring their sin to light. Now, there is a caution here as you engage with people. As you shine the light on your sin, on their sin, you don't explore it. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. You don't need to be an expert on serial killers to witness to a serial killer. You don't need to be an expert on lust to witness to people trapped in lust. I mean, there honestly are some books designed to help you fight lust that will cause you to lust as you're reading it, okay? You don't need to be an expert on sin. Now, Paul does name sin. He does name sin specifically. This is not, you never mention categories of sin. It's speaking about you don't get into an unholy exploration of sin. Your goal is to shine the light on it so that they will be exposed. Verse 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Exposing their sin confronts their darkness, and then the light can come in and change the darkness. Look at verse 14. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When you expose people's sin, they are forced to deal with their sin. In 2001, the Spotlight team, which was an investigative journalist team for the Boston Globe, tracked the trail of a priest who was an abuser of children. This one priest gave them leads on 13 other priests, and eventually this discovered 90 priests, 6% of the parish priest in Boston, abused children. And the Catholic Church reassigned them to different areas instead of dealing with their sin. It was a grand cover-up. And on the morning of January 6, 2002, they put a spotlight on this sin. And the Catholic Church was forced to change. You know, what's fascinating about this is they didn't coerce them. They didn't have the power to arrest them. They didn't have the power to make them stop. They didn't have the power to defrock the priest. The only thing they did was expose them. And when we shine the light of God's truth on people's lives through teaching the word and by living it out, we shine the light on them. Now, granted, we won't live perfect lives. There's obviously room for repentance and taking sin seriously and dealing with it. But when you are shining the light within you, anything that becomes visible is light. And is light speaks of a hopeful transformation here. This is the, when you shine your light, it's like one flame lighting the wick of a candle. That light pops up and we see a conversion, a transformation. In fact, Paul has a gospel presentation here. This is an early Christian hymn. It is a call to the unrepentant to come to faith. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The first part, "Awake, O sleeper." This is an appeal to the non-responsive. One night, you wake up to the fire alarm and the smell of smoke, and you realize that the curtains are on fire. And so you go to your parent or your spouse, and you tell them, hey, let's get out of here. There's a fire. There's still time. And they're not responding. So you yell, hey, come on, let's get up. They are not responding. You do the quick calculation and realize they are much too heavy to lift. You can't take them out to safety yourself. If you call 911, they will not get there in time. There is only one way to bring them to safety. Get up! You appeal to them, you rouse them, you warn them of a danger. They must wake up to their sin so that they can arise from the dead. You realize your sin, you wake up to it, and you go to the resurrected Lord. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." To rise from the dead, there's only one pathway to do so, and that is to be united with Jesus Christ so that his resurrection is your resurrection, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, and Christ will shine on you. There is a contagious light that comes from Jesus Christ. He shines his light on you. You are changed, transformed. You are glorified. You are liberated. You are no longer part of the darkness. You are part of the children of light. He will liberate you to liberate others. You see, there is a relationship between holiness and evangelism. You call people to holiness, and their lack of holiness shows that they are still in darkness. Your example of holiness holds out proof and evidence of what it means to actually follow Jesus Christ. And your holiness and your pursuit of holiness will make you holy and make you loving so that you want to do what is good so that you seek to rescue people from the darkness. And this is where Pastor Bill went wrong. Remember Pastor Bill of First Fundamental Church? His fear of the world led him to distance himself from the world. He sought to make his congregation holy by keeping the world outside of them instead of dealing with the world that's inside. You can homeschool your children, only expose them to G-rated movies, only let them read Christian books and Christian comic books, and only listen to Christian music, but that will never take over the darkness that's inside of them. The problem is within. And by focusing on the world and the evils of the world, he made a tactical decision not to focus on the evils within. Further, his view of the lost as a threat instead of an opportunity, as people to be avoided instead of people to engage, was not an act of genuine holiness. If your definition of holiness leads you to disdain the lost and not have compassion for the lost, then you're not really holy. True holiness will manifest itself in compassion for the lost. And then you have Pastor Declan. His lack of holiness hindered evangelism, did it not? His minimization of holiness obscured the light. In imitating the world, he camouflaged the light as darkness. There was no expectation for personal holiness, no summoning from the sin that so easily entangles them. And as a result, you have a church of compromising Christians. One view of holiness hindered evangelism and prevented evangelism. The other one confused evangelism. It compromised the message of repentance. And that's not evangelism at all, is it? If you're not calling people to holiness, you're not calling people to follow Christ, that's not the gospel. So Jesus addresses both errors in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the light of the world. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You preserve the light and you broadcast the light. Both of them work together. See, holiness doesn't hinder evangelism. If you have a view of holiness that hinders your evangelism, you need to change your definition of holiness. Furthermore, evangelism doesn't compromise holiness. If you have a view of evangelism that compromises personal holiness and doesn't call people to holiness, you need to change your view of evangelism. True holiness leads to true evangelism. When we have changed people proclaiming a transforming message, we give credibility to the message that we preach. Now, this week, as it happens, we have, in my opinion, one of the best opportunities to engage in evangelism. This is an opportunity where we can work the ball around the perimeter, try to get it inside so that we can share our faith with our friends and neighbors. We're going to have little, I call them VIPs, come into our church. People from the outside, people that we contacted through Keep It Safe Summer, through your friendships and your contacts, through what we did yesterday, hopefully they will come to our church and they will experience a transformed people characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truthfulness and integrity. And as we minister to them, as we talk to them, as we truly love them and show concern for them, they will experience the fruit of the gospel and hear the message of the gospel. And let's just be realistic here. When those parents hear how well their children were loved and cared for, those parents, because this is just the way parents are, they're more likely to listen to you if you have loved their children. So this is my challenge for you who are involved, and those of you who aren't, feel free to pray and support the work, is that we do everything we can to minister to the unbelieving children and the children of unbelievers. Coach your children. Tell them, you know what? I know you want to spend time with your friends, but that little boy over there doesn't have a friend and doesn't know a soul here. He will be your best friend this week. Teachers, when you see somebody who's being excluded, you tell the kids, a part of our church, kids, I want you to go over and make sure that they are part of your group. You love those people who are difficult to love. And you do all of this knowing that you're working the ball inside so that you can share the gospel in a clear, transformational way. So let's pray for VBS. Let's pray for this opportunity. Let's pray for our witness in this town that we shine the light of the gospel so that many people are won to our Savior. Father, we come before you pleading with you, Lord, that you will rescue souls. Father, we have been blessed to see the light. The only reason why we see the light is you've opened our eyes to see it. And Father, as we welcome in these little children into our church, as we focus on them and love them and care for them and show patience and forbearance to them, as we seek to instruct them in the truth and the wisdom of your word, as we share the gospel with them, I just pray that the seed will be deeply planted in their lives. And Father, I pray that you will give us opportunities to talk to and engage their parents as well. Father, we understand that of all the places you can have us and have this church, you have us right here in Emporia. And you have given us a solemn commission to be a light to this community and to reach them for the lost. And we thank you that you have given us the Spirit, you've given us the message, you've given us the resources, you've given us the church, you've given us your word, you've given us everything that we need to reap this harvest. Help us to be faithful to you and faithful to the command. In Christ's name, amen.